talking about Sasangas, Jody and his wife will be here next Sunday to give just a couple of minute review of their ministry in Indonesia. So you won't want to miss that as well. Good to see you all this morning. I just thank God for the privilege of teaching this class. I really do. It's a tremendous honor and a privilege, and you people are so responsive. I just want to say thank you for being you and just for your graciousness and kindness. A couple of people came in late who were not introduced as visitors, and I want to introduce them. Joe Knox and his daughter, Mary Kay. Joe Knox was a graduate of Dallas Seminary who pastored up in Alaska. And I was at his church a number of times at the Kasiloff Bible Church on the Kenai Peninsula. We had a wonderful time of fellowship. And Mary Kay then was just when we started going, they were just a little girl. So Joe and Mary Kay, stand up very quickly if you would. We want to see you. They're just great to see you here. Well, it's been a quiet week this week in St. Luke's in Central Richardson. We are getting settled in more and more. In fact, on Thursday night, we had a group of students in and just had a good time with them, a fellowship with them. Just a great, good time. So we're getting settled in bit by bit and feeling more and more at home. Well, these were sent to me by the Saults. Excuse me. And I think Joan is what said this. She said, one of Mike's guys from the Next Step study keeps sending these. This one's just plain stupid. So, well, here we go. They are. This is for Alabama. This is for you, Ed. A group of Alabama friends went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under the weight of an 8-point buck. Where's Henry? The others asked. Well, Henry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles back up the trail, the successful hunter replied. You left Henry lying out there and you carried the deer back? They inquired. Yeah, it was a tough call, he said, but I figured no one's going to steal Henry. Well, in Hinckley, Minnesota, they did steal deer. You had a I remember one time at the hardware store when my dad was away and I was in charge, a couple of guys got in a fight over whose deer belonged to whom, you know, because they'd gotten a fight out in the woods and they were carrying on that fight at the store. Well, it doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Wasn't it a great service this morning? Yes, wonderful. Praise God. Many years ago when our two sons were teenagers, we were talking at the dinner table. We made it a point of having dinner together every day. No matter what the schedule was, we would have dinner together every day. Sometimes we would eat at 4:30 in the afternoon just so we could have the meal together for devotions and just being together as a family. Well, in the course of this conversation, our oldest son, Douglas, said, really, there's no great difference between capitalism and communism. Well, Max and I gulped, and we just, you can't blow up. They'll just destroy the conversation. So we just kind of took a deep breath, and I asked, now where did you get that idea? Well, that's what the textbook says. He said they showed capitalism and communism compared. They're just two different financial systems. Well, did the teacher agree? Yeah, the teacher agreed with that. So we had a little lesson on economics, you know, that capitalism teaches the right of private property, communism doesn't. Capitalism teaches the right of profit, and communism doesn't, and so on. But the main thing is we had to see that they're two entirely different systems. And you have to think in terms of systems, not one point, but the whole system of communism versus capitalism. Well, that's exactly how you're going to have to think this morning on two systems. The one law, the Mosaic law, and if you don't think of it as a system, you'll get lost in this passage. And the other is grace. There's always been God's grace. God always saved people by his grace. But in this age, there's a special manifestation of grace by the coming of Jesus Christ. So if you will, we're in our notes, Roman numeral 4, the practical exhortation. which of course is the last main point of the book. To Liberty Instead of Law, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and we are now looking at the first 6 verses. We're going to look at all 12 verses, if you will. So he's talking about liberty instead of law as a system. The Peril of Circumcision, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, beginning with the danger of loss, chapter 5, verse 1. So if you will, let's look at 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now that verse by some commentators and some scholars is put on chapter 4. And the next paragraph by some is begun with verse 2. Actually, it's a bridge. You could put 5:1 with the preceding chapter or with the following. Remember what we had last Sunday. Paul was dealing with two systems, of course, but he's dealing with Abraham had his wife Sarah, and they were promised a child. So a son was born on the basis of the promise. That son was Isaac. On the other hand, before Isaac was born, because Sarah was barren, she did something that was commonly done in the Near Eastern culture at that time, and that was for the wife to give her slave girl, her slave servant, to the husband, and he would use her as a wife, and they would raise up seed in the name of the family. And Hagar was the slave woman to whom was born Ishmael. And Paul says, this is an allegory. It's being lived out as an allegory right now. You have Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, bondage, and the Jerusalem on earth right now. In fact, if you will, step back to chapter 4, verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That word corresponds means stands in a line with or walks in a line with. It's just as though you have some soldiers walking single file. And this is all in line. Hagar, a slave girl. Ishmael, a slave boy. The law of Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, the bondage, and so on. They're all standing in line with. Just like you have another line over here. You have Sarah, Isaac, Jerusalem above, freedom, and so on. So you have two systems. And he is looking back at that as well as looking ahead to what he's going to say in the following verses. So he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That could be translated, it was with freedom Christ set us free. It was by freedom Christ set us free. Now the reason we say that is you have a very similar construction in verse 13 of chapter 5. You are called to freedom. And he uses an entirely different Greek construction. So it may be, if he was going to say to freedom, he'd use the construction of 5:13. If by freedom, it'd be 5:1. It's not worth arguing about. But the whole point would be that when you came to Christ, you came to freedom. It's just as though you have a cross here. On this side of the cross, you're unsaved. And you're under law. I don't care if you're saved or lost, you're under law. Excuse me. I don't care if you're lost as a Jew or lost as a Gentile, you're under law. You come to the cross, the law cannot penetrate the cross. The law cannot penetrate the cross. In Romans 7, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. You come to Christ and you die spiritually. You die positionally. And you enter into a whole new life on this side of the cross, which is freedom. So you go from slavery to freedom. And Christ brought us that freedom. So whether you translate it, it was by freedom or to freedom, Christ has set us free. The point is we are now on this side of the cross set free. Therefore, don't move. Keep standing firm. Just remember that. I'll come back to that again. Keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What does it say again? Well, before you're saved, you were a slave. You were a slave in the bondage of sin. You were a slave to a system that could not redeem you. You were enslaved to a system that couldn't help you. You're weak and you failed. I don't care if that's the moral law of your heart, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles who don't even have the law of Moses have the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness with them, their thoughts meanwhile accusing, excusing, and so on, so that you have ingrained in you a moral system, whether you're a Christian or not. It's interesting. When the communists took over China, they said, we go by the common law. What do they mean, the common law? The law that's within you. Immanuel Kant had a whole philosophy built on what he called the categorical imperative. The categorical imperative to Immanuel Kant was, I ought. Just a system of I ought. Every one of us has that with us. But we're slaves. You cannot live up to the very standards you have in that law. So you come to the cross and you're set free from that law. You're free to please the Lord. I might stop to say that this is also an excellent explanation of what freedom is. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you want. We tend to think that freedom means I can do anything I want. No, you can't. Freedom of speech doesn't mean you can say whatever you want. There are laws against that. You cannot scream out, fire, fire, in a crowded theater. That's against the law. There is not freedom of speech in the sense that you can do whatever you want. Freedom means you have liberty to do what's right. So liberty, freedom of speech, means you have the liberty to say what's correct, what's right, not to fill the airwaves with profanity or on TV with immorality. That's not right. Freedom of speech means the liberty to do what's right. So likewise, we've been set free to come to this side of the cross and please the Lord with a life of freedom. Go back here now to this old life. Now, that's what he's saying. You were over here as lost people. You came to this side of the cross as saved people. Now, if you go back to law, the law of Moses, which is holy and just and good, you are putting yourself under bondage. Don't go back to the law and put yourself under a yoke of slavery again. As you know, the yoke means the responsibility. He explains a bit more in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, be very careful here. Is circumcision itself wrong? No. Circumcision as a medical procedure is perfectly correct. It's good. In fact, we're going to find out in a few minutes, Paul's going to say circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. The physical operation for circumcision is perfectly legitimate. In fact, I read a book entitled None of These Diseases, oh, I suppose 50 years ago. And I remember that it said that circumcision is beneficial, that wives of circumcised husbands have a lower rate of cervical cancer than the men who are uncircumcised. It's a matter of hygiene, basically. The men who are not circumcised may not keep themselves as clean, and so there's a possibility of cervical cancer. And so it's good for you. It's better for you. In fact, there's a member of this class that told me they had their eight-day-old son circumcised according to the law of Moses. And he said that vitamin K is at its peak on the eighth day of a boy's life. Vitamin K causes coagulation of the blood. If you're taking blood thinner, it kills vitamin K. So if you want to thicken your blood, eat spinach and greens and so on. If you want to thin your blood, don't eat that. But vitamin K thickens the blood so that at the eighth day, and he told me that when they circumcised that son, there was one drop of blood. That was all in the circumcision. So when you talk about circumcision as an operation, it's beneficial. It's good, fine. But don't you dare do it as the entryway to the law of Moses. That's what's being taught. The Judaizers had come to Judea, and for the first time we find that they were trying to impose circumcision on the Galatian people. It's implied before this, but for the first time, he says, these people are trying to impose circumcision as an entrance to the Judaistic way of life, the law of Moses. I would say it would be something like baptism. when a person trusts in Christ and then he's baptized, it shows that he has become a Christian. If you are an adult male and you are circumcised as a male to be in relationship to Judaism, it indicated you had become a Jew. So he is saying, I, Paul, behold. By the way, when Paul says behold, he means take notice of this. Take notice of this. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Great honk, stone, the crows and starve the lizards. Great Scott, what does that mean? Well, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. I'll explain that in a minute again. But it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. What it means is you're under the wrong system. You're under law. You came over to grace. And then you were back under law. Well, all the benefits of Christ are over here. The power for living the Christian life, the freedom of the Christian life, the joy of the Christian life. All these things are on this side of the cross. Christ doesn't give you that. Or you're just on your own over here. Christ is of no benefit for your spiritual lives because you're walking on your own. You're walking by the flesh, as we're going to see in our next study. So he is saying here, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So it's the danger of loss, the loss of benefit. Well, now we come to the danger of obligation to the law. Chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, what he is saying here is if you're taking circumcision, not just as a physical operation, but as a religious symbol, you are under obligation to the whole law. You know, you get the implication when you read this, that probably the Galatians were thinking just of dietary regulations or of probably the observance of the Sabbath, certain parts of the law. Paul says, you can't do that. You cannot do that. If you put yourself under the Ten Commandments, you put yourself under the whole law. What? That's right. Remember the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath day is Saturday. And he goes on to explain. God took 6 days to create the world. Seventh day he rested. That's Saturday. If you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you better keep all of the Ten Commandments. Oh, by the way, if you keep all the Ten Commandments, you better have your children circumcised as a religious symbol. Oh, by the way, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you better also not eat any catfish. No lobster. No shrimp. No pork. Because it's all a package. The law is one whole huge system. And he is saying, if you buy one part of that system, you buy the whole. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that you have a 10-year-old boy, and you celebrate his 10th birthday by giving him an air rifle. And you teach him not to point at anybody and so on. At all times, you have to act like it's loaded and so on. You be very careful with that air rifle. Then your son takes that air rifle out and puts a tin can on a post and starts pinging at that tin can as a target, not realizing that just across the street there's a 7-Eleven store. And he misses, and the pellet goes across the street and makes a hole in the corner of a plate glass window. The owner comes out furious, gets the telephone number of your son and the address, and pretty soon you have a very, very indignant manager calling you up. And he explains what had happened. Well, you say, I'll settle it. So you go down there and he says, I want to look at the window. Well, down the corner, there's a pellet hole about the size of a nickel. So you pull out your billfold and you give him a $20 bill. $20 bill for a 4 by 7 foot plate glass window, that won't cut. Oh, well, just a little hole. All I'm doing is paying for the hole. I'm not going to pay for the whole glass. I'm just paying for the hole. Oh, you don't do that with a plate glass window. You don't pay for the hole. You pay for the whole blame thing. So it is with the law. You take one part of the law, you got the whole thing. So he's saying, if you take the law, you better take the whole law. I don't like to say anything about particular groups, but that puts a hole into Seventh-day Adventism. If you're going to be a Seventh-day Adventist, you better take the whole law, not just the seventh day. You have to take the whole thing.
So he says, if you take circumcision as a religious obligation, you are under the responsibility of the entire law. So the danger of obligation to the law. The third peril of circumcision is the danger of isolation. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, dear, dear people, this is a classic verse for people who do not believe in the security of the believer. And if you don't believe in the security of the believer, I am very, very sympathetic. I went through years as a young person struggling over whether a person is secure or not. My wife went to a Bible school where they taught the security of the believer, and I was over there about as much as I was in my own college. And when she was in Bible school at that school, they believed in it. I'd argue against it. I went to a Lutheran school, rather evangelical, pretty evangelical. And they didn't believe in the security of the believer. So when I was at my school, I'd argue for it. I was just trying to figure out what is truth as far as the security of the believer is. I've come to believe very strongly in the security of the believer, but if you don't believe in it, I'm very sympathetic. And this verse is used because it says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, I'm sorry for that translation. The verb is katageo in the Greek. Very difficult to translate. In fact, I looked up the Young's Concordance, the Old King James Concordance, and I found they had 12 different verbs in English to translate that one Greek word, because it's so hard to translate. It means basically to disannul, to render inoperative. It's a legal term, to disannul, to render inoperative. So when it says you've been severed, it sounds like you're cutting a cord, you're cutting a rope. That's not what it's saying. You have been rendered in a passive, by the way. It's happened to you. You have been rendered inoperative from Christ. You have been put so that Christ is of no effect to you, is what that's saying. Christ has no effect in your life. So it doesn't mean you've been cut off from Christ. You have been rendered inoperative from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. Oh, whoa, I thought they were saved already. And he says, you're seeking to be justified by law. T-A-I, which means think about it. We are so used to saying, on such and such a date, I trusted in Christ. At such and such a point, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. We're thinking of a point of time of salvation. My dear mother could never point to a day she trusted Christ. She loved the Lord. I mean, in her 80s, she was still carrying a packet of verses around that she was memorizing. I mean, she was a godly woman. But she couldn't point to a day when she trusted Christ. But she did trust in Christ. And there was a point where she did trust in Christ. And at that point, she was made right with God. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. For every person that's saved, there was a point when you trusted in Christ. You may not know the time. For me, it was when I was 9 years old at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp near Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I got saved. When are you saved under law? Hypothetically, let's suppose you could be saved by law. You could be saved by obeying the law. Hypothetically, when are you saved? You're not saved until you're at the end of your life. We're so used to think of, I was saved then. This is when I came to know the Lord. I made this decision. Under law, you're always seeking to be justified. Now, in the Greek, it's you are being justified as present tense. The grammarians call this a conative, which means attempted action. So this is a correct translation. You are trying to be justified by law. Well, you can't be until the end of your life, if you could be. So he says, you are under law. You came to grace and you came to grace by faith, and now you're back under law, and you're trying to be saved by law. You've fallen from grace. That's what he says. What does he mean? You have left the grace system. You have to think in terms of systems. Law, grace. Back to law, you have fallen from grace. Now, how do you know these people are saved? Well, step back, if you will. One chapter. We could go more than that, but chapter 4. Now, we're looking at the recent verses. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, you couldn't put it any more clearly than that. Take a look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, he calls them brethren. Chapter 4, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, these people are clearly saved. They're not lost. He just simply is saying, you've left the grace system to go to a law system. He's talking about systems. And if you see it as systems, Christ is of no effect for you. You have fallen from grace. That fits because you have cut yourself off from the grace system. There's the danger of isolation. Find an explanation, verses 5 to 6. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now this is a fantastic passage. First of all, he mentions the Holy Spirit. For we through the Spirit. If you're in the grace side of the cross, that's where God the Holy Spirit works. He does not work under law. What in Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, having sent his own Son, the likeness of a flesh of sin and for sin, condemns in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after, there we finally have it, after the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, you fulfill the law. You don't have to try to keep the law. You fulfill the law by walking by means of the Spirit. So he's talking about the Spirit's work in our life. For through the Spirit, by faith, the Holy Spirit always operates by faith. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I love that. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. I can't take the time to define hope just to say it means desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire with expectancy. I have a desire, an expectancy for righteousness. What does that mean? The hope of righteousness. Well, some take it that means this. One day we're going to stand before for Christ when we die, and Christ is going to declare us righteous. That's true, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we will be righteous. We're not righteous now. We're going to find out in our next study that we fall flat in the face. There's a constant conflict in our lives. But one day, when we're before Christ, we're going to be righteous. John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Christ. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. And I'm looking for righteousness in the world. I'm tired of carrying keys around. Don't you get tired of carrying keys? They put holes in your pockets. It's terrible to have keys in your... No keys. I don't have my car keys with me. But it's awful not to have keys. You know, you have to carry keys. And stealing. And you know, I'm looking... And corruption. I'm looking for the time there's righteousness. We live in the hope of righteousness. He goes on to say, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision or anything. But what counts with God is faith working through love. This is Paul's answer to James chapter 2. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? Many people say there's a great conflict between Paul and James. Paul says justification by grace through faith alone. James says, oh, you have to have works. No, James says faith without works is dead. What he means is genuine faith produces works. The old reformers hit it right on the head when it says, faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. And that's true. Faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is always going to have works. And so what he's saying here, faith working is going to work. Oh, by the way, the word working here is energeo, the word which we use for energy. And in the New Testament, every time you have this verb, it's used of supernatural working. It could be used of Satan. That's true. Satan works miracles, energeo. But this is used of supernatural working. Faith supernaturally working through love changes your life. By the way, did you notice in this passage? You have faith, hope, and love. We live in hope, walk by faith, and love is what energizes us. So you have faith working through love. That's what counts with God. Right, page 2. I'm going to have to mark now. Page 2. The perversion of circumcision. Now we get a little blunt here. Verses 7 to 12, especially when we get to the last verse. The perversion of circumcision as an introduction to Judaism is inconsistency. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence. Now, did you notice there are no ands, however, therefore, but, nothing like that in here. Paul always has ands, buts, therefore, and so on. But here, just quick ejaculations. Just when you have this, by the way, there's a word for this. It's called asyndeton. That's the highfalutin word. That means there are no connectives. When you have this, a whole bunch of short sentences without connectives, it means you're emotional. Have you ever noticed when people get angry? They don't necessarily have logical connections. Just boom, boom, boom. Has your wife ever been angry at you? Just boom, boom, boom. I shouldn't say that. But what you have here is you were, and you can tell the emotion of Paul. You were running well. Who hindered you? Now, some people say who cut in on you. It could mean that. Who cut in on you? You're running your lane and somebody cut in on you. Or this word was also used by retreating armies when they would tear up a road and destroy a bridge so that the retreating army could not follow closely. So it's this idea, who hindered you? That's a good translation. Who's bothering you? So who hindered you from obeying the truth? That word who, you can't tell it in English, but that word who in the Greek New Testament is singular. Who is the scoundrel that is leading this movement? Who is he? And then he goes on to say, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. What a statement. If it didn't come from him who calls you, where did it come from? It came from the pit. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. That word call is powerful. In the Gospels, the word call can mean an invitation. That's all it means, an invitation. In Matthew, about chapter 21, he gives a parable of a feast, and some come and some don't. And he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Meaning, many are invited, but only a few are the elect. But when you come to the epistles, every single time you have called, it's sovereign. When God calls, you come. It's almost like selective service. When God calls, when the government calls, you come. So likewise here, when God calls, he comes. And it's present tense, the one who calls you. Well, I don't want to get too much into Greek grammar here, but you ought to notice that when you have a participle with a noun, the article in front of it, the one calling you, it's almost equivalent to a noun. It really should be the caller of you would get the point across. The caller of you. The one who calls you is about the way we translate it. So you're being inconsistent with the way you started. Infections is the second thing, verses 9 to 10. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We would say one rotten apple spoils the barrel. I think you can still remember when your mothers used to bake bread. My mother would have a whole lump of dough. She had this great big wash pan, an aluminum wash pan, round one. And she'd be working that dough, and then she'd put a little block of Red Star yeast. Remember that? Red Star yeast? She'd put that in there and work it in, and pretty soon that whole thing would just, and then she'd put it on top of the warming oven of the cook stove. and it would just be just fill up. That whole thing would be influenced by that little red star yeast. Did you ever notice it says one rotten apple spoils the barrel? It doesn't say how big the apple is. Did you ever notice that? It doesn't say number 25 count Washington delicious apple. No, it could be a little Hinckley, Minnesota crab apple. That one apple spoiled the barrel. When I was a boy, one of my least desirable jobs was sorting potatoes. Now, when you buy potatoes today, they're clean and washed. Well, the farmers would pay their bills with unwashed potatoes. They'd take them out of the field, and then we kept a great big wooden box. The old days, refrigerators came in wooden boxes, and that's what we used for our potato storage place. And they would dump them in there, and then I would have to sort them out. Terrible job. You'd reach in to get a potato, and and you'd have to, you know, and of course, we're in the Depression. If a potato has had something good on it, you'd cut off the rotten spot and keep the good. You didn't throw that potato away if it had a rotten spot on it. And so one rotten potato will spoil that whole bin of potatoes. The same thing here. A little leaven. One deviation of basic doctrine can infect the whole doctrinal system. Some years ago, there was a book entitled Battle for the Bible. And it basically taught that when a school left the idea of the inspiration of the scriptures, the whole thing would go, the whole system. So it is, you take one doctrine, the inspiration of the Bible, verbal, plenary inspiration, inerrancy, and you take that out. Ooh, that can shift the whole system. You take just, who is Jesus Christ? In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed, liberalism always attacks on two fronts. First of all, the Bible. And the second, who is Jesus Christ? They want to reduce Jesus Christ to a human. He's not divine. Well, you take that out, you've ruined Christianity. Same thing with, basic doctrines. I'm not talking about smaller points. I'm talking about fundamental points of doctrine. You leave one little point unguarded, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In fact, it's interesting. Paul uses the same expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I may not get through this whole thing today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about a man that was living in sin with his stepmother. And it was not just a one-night stand. It was a habitual thing. And the church was doing nothing about it. Paul says, the sin is not just what that man is doing. The real sin is the church. The church was not doing anything about it, no discipline. And that's when he says, don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What that one man is doing ultimately is going to impact the whole congregation. So a sin in a group like ours, just tolerated, is ultimately going to infect the whole group. So little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. In other words, he's hopeful and trusting that they'll come around. But the one who is disturbing you, there's one leader, he's going to bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now when he says whoever he is, you know what he's saying? I don't care how big he is. I don't care what his name is. I don't care how great he is. Whoever he is, he's going to bear his judgment. So we have infections. I think we can finish. Verses 11 and 12, insinuation. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, why in the brown-eyed world would Paul ever be accused of preaching circumcision? He says, if I still preach circumcision. Obviously, before Paul was a Christian, he preached circumcision. He was a strong Judaizer. But now that he's become a Christian, why would he still be preaching circumcision? Well, I take it that the enemies would take the fact that Paul had this loose view. Look what he says, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. If you want to be circumcised, fine. If you don't want to be circumcised, fine. It doesn't mean anything. The fact that Paul took such a loose interpretation of this, such a loose stand, was interpreted by some to mean he is preaching circumcision, and he wasn't. In fact, he says at the end of that verse, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, rendered inoperative. Same verb, katagero. The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. What does that mean? Remember, the law cannot penetrate the cross. You come on this side of the cross, you're not under law. When Paul preached that, the Jews became furious. The stumbling block of the cross is not just the fact that it's a shameful, ignominious death. That's not the point. The point is that when you come to the cross, you come to the end of the law. And that's the stumbling block of the cross. If I still preach circumcision, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. No, I'm still preaching the cross is the end of the law. And you're now on this side of the cross. Verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's difficult to discuss this one in polite society. Mutilate themselves. Well, in Hinckley, Minnesota, that means nothing to mutilate themselves. Some translations put it, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. Well, that's clear, but I'm from Hinckley, Minnesota, and still, what does that mean? May I put it like they would say it in Hinckley? And I don't mean to offend anybody. Here's how they would say it in Hinckley, Minnesota. I wish that those who were troubling you would even castrate themselves. That's what it says, literally. I wish they would castrate themselves. That way they couldn't reproduce. I don't think that Paul is joking about that, but he's just saying that would be an implication of it. Take your Bibles very quickly, and I've not been driving you through the Bible today, so turn to Deuteronomy, one quick passage. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1. No one who is emasculated, that's the same idea, or has his male organ cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's pretty blunt, pretty clear. You know what he's saying? I wish they would castrate themselves and they couldn't even get near us. They'd be cut off. If they want to go by their law, they couldn't have fellowship with us. They're cut off. They're emasculated. He says, in fact, I think he's saying, I wish they had a sharp knife and the knife would slip and they would castrate themselves. Well, now we come to the end of this paragraph and we ask ourselves, so what? What does this mean to us? Well, ladies and gentlemen, there are a number of lessons, but let me just take two quick lessons. Lesson number one, stand true in doctrine. Know your doctrine. I'm so concerned because our churches today are not being taught doctrine. Doctrine has become a dirty word. I'm not talking about highfalutin, detailed doctrine. I'm talking about basics, the inspiration of the Bible, the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Jesus Christ is virgin born. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. I hear people say, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Great honks. Thousands of people have died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. In fact, Paul says he was seen by hundreds. He was resurrected. And he's coming again. There's a hell and there's a heaven. Those are basic doctrines of the Bible. And we should hold those. Be ready to defend your faith. Graciously, Peter says, with humility, with graciousness, not pugilistically, not fighting, not sarcastically, but graciously. We should have the truth in our heads and stand firm in it. So, ladies and gentlemen, don't move. Stay in the doctrine. Don't move. The second thing is, of all doctrines, the one doctrine we should have clearly in view is justification by faith. I find that many Christians can't tell another person how to be saved because they don't know the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. They don't recognize that we're lost. They don't recognize that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross as a substitute, that he was resurrected, and that all we need to do is to trust in Christ. That's the part they don't get. They'll say you have to repent, turn from your sins. You have to be sorry. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you receive Christ. I love that one. Or you come to Christ. Or you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. So people, please, please, please get the gospel clearly in mind. You can't share the gospel if you don't know it. You must know your product if you're going to sell it. So you must know the gospel, know it. And one more thing. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your faith is not in Christ. Your faith is in your good deeds. Your faith is in how good you are. You're lost. You cannot be saved by trusting yourself. You're lost. I want to put it very bluntly. You're lost. The only way you can be saved is to say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I know Christ died for my sins, and I'm simply trusting him. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. In that simple act of faith, you're born again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And you're brought into the family of God. You move from this whole system of law to grace. And I want you to be in grace, the right standing with God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ. And I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And for those of us who are your children, cause us to stand true to the Scriptures, to stand true in the cross of Christ. May we not waver. May we not be intimidated. Cause us to stand with the truth. We pray now for your blessings on our lives. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Give us health and strength. We thank you, Father, for the folk who have been restored to us, who have been ill, and they're back in our fellowship once again. And we pray that you'll just honor yourself and our lives together. Bring us back together again next Sunday, we ask, in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much. I think.